Help in time of need. How many people do you need in order to survive the coming problems and chaos and confusion, the trouble and the crime and the revolution coming upon this nation? Mobs rampaging in the street. Obviously, America is being set up for what they hope to be a bloodbath. Now, today, there are certain people who are telling us of all the trials and troubles coming on America, and they often say, well, what you have to do is assemble together not only for worship, but for protection, so you can watch over each other in time of trouble. And our people, many of them, thousands of them, are spread out in such a manner that it's practically impossible for them to do that. And we know that this warning is scriptural of the trouble. Turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 21 says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, to this time known or ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened." Well, your imagination could tell you almost anything that might happen in a time like that. Verse 37 says, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." And in the book of Genesis and other parts of the Scripture, we find that the days of Noah apparently were days filled with crime and trouble and people doing sin in the sight of God, injuring other people and everything. In Luke 21, starting in verse 10, Christ says unto them, "Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines and pestilences, and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, deliver up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake." A description of what might happen in a time of tribulation, persecution against Christian people. Verse 16, "And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinfolk and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death." Verse 22, "For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon the people." A time described in the Scripture as a time such as never was. Jeremiah speaks of this, as do the other prophets. But Jeremiah 25 can be a very frightening thing if you let your imagination run riot for a moment as to what the situation might be in America as these things come to pass. Jeremiah 25, verse 29, "For lo, I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name." Now, we know that that was a prophecy of the city of Jerusalem, but there is a city today, a group of nations called by God's name. We know it collectively as Christendom, and God says, "I'm going to bring evil upon it. And should ye be utterly unpunished, ye shall not be unpunished, for I will call for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore prophesy thou against them all these words, and say unto them, The Lord shall roar from on high, and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He shall mightily roar upon his habitation. He shall give a shout, as they that tread the grapes, against all the inhabitants of the earth. A noise shall come even to the ends of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with the nations. He will plead with all flesh. He will give them that are wicked to the sword, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the coast of the earth." And we are living in a time when evil is now enveloping all nations. The communist world empire has its tentacles in all nations and all people. And verse 33 says, "The slain of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried. They shall be dung upon the ground." This is a prophecy of a great end-time world tribulation, chaos, battle, world war, if you please, when people would be slain by the millions, literally, if you want to interpret that in today's population. And even our natural senses If we don't go to the Bible, even our natural senses from what we see happening in America, even the warnings that you could read into the newspaper articles where our own government is now beginning to send a big percentage of our food supplies out of the country. America not only has no surplus food, but the government and the people who run it are making arrangements to send even food we need out of the country. You women know that by the food prices. In any time of great natural disaster, not counting deliberate acts by our enemies, such as sabotage of trains and sabotage of trucking terminals and things like that, could bring famine in the land or parts of the land very quickly. So naturally, in the natural things that we see, there could be a tremendous and terrible time of trouble rather shortly. Now we have our fears being fed. Our fears are being fed. People are telling us of this and telling you in much greater detail than I did during the last few minutes. And some people, even identity people, are trying to tell our people, well, you will not survive in the cities. You have to go out in the country. You've got to buy 5 acres. You've got to get storage of food. You have to have your own water supply. You should have a gun and 1,000 rounds of ammunition and all of these things that they say in order to survive the coming Holocaust. There are people in America who are actually moving into the mountains or out of the nation or moving to other countries because they're afraid of what the revolution might do to America in some time during their lifetime, possibly even in the next few years. Luke 21 again, in verse 26, says of this time, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after, in other words, for seeing, those things which are coming on the earth, for the power of heaven shall be shaken. There will be visible evidence of such a terrible time coming that men's hearts will actually fail. Now this, I've read this many times, and this is not so funny because I happen to know personally of at least one man, and probably another, that I knew in personal acquaintance, and they were so fearful of what was coming that both of them have since died, and they died of heart attacks. And I believe, very simply, that part of their physical problem was caused by the fear, because that's all they wanted to talk about. All we knew was how terrible the situation was with the communists, how terrible the situation was with the black revolutionists, what our international situation was, and every time we would enter into a conversation with them, all we wanted to talk about was their food supplies, their guns, how soon it would be before we wouldn't have any electricity or water, and how soon the mobs would be running in the streets. Well, they never saw that because they died, I believe, of fear of it before it ever came to pass. And Jesus Christ said himself that men's hearts would actually fail for fear of the things they would see coming. Turn over to 1 Peter 4, and we want to read enough now to try to convince you that we, of all people, should not have failing hearts for fear of those things coming upon the earth. 1 Peter 4, starting in verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Don't get the idea that anything that may happen to you, and I'm not saying that some things might not happen to some of us, but as it does, or when it does, or if it does, don't get the idea that you are being punished beyond punishment that anybody else has ever received, that something has happened to you that is different than anyone else. But he says, as this might happen, rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Millions of Christians have died under the heel of world communism and in nations that may not even be called communist. And Paul writes here, if this happens to you, you rejoice because whatever it is, you are partaking of the sufferings of Christ. Some of these people have come out of the prison camps in the Soviet Union and they tell stories of how Christian people are tortured and put on crosses, burned to death, have hot pokers run in their eyes. I'm not saying this to frighten you. I'm saying this because God has warned us that some of these things may happen to people. And you and they are going to have a faith far beyond what we think we might have now, and you'll get it. You'll have it. If you don't have it today, you'll have it then. And we'll see this as we read on. He says, "Rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." The implication is that your joy will be more because you have suffered in this age. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13 says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong." Ephesians 6:10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." 2 Timothy 2:1, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And then in Hebrews 11, verse 32, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, and of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens." Just think. They did that all according to God's word through faith, not in their own strength. And these verses that I read in 1 Corinthians and Ephesians and 2 Timothy, where you are exhorted to be strong, there's not even a hint that you should be strong in your own strength. Every time it's mentioned, you be strong in Christ Jesus. You be strong in the faith that is in you. And I feel exceeding sorry for those people who frighten themselves and others by the descriptions, sometimes terrible descriptions, of what could happen to America and to America's people without following it up and reading these tremendous verses in the Scripture where the Christians are told over and over and over, you not only can be strong, but you will be strong because of the faith that is in you, or the faith in Christ Jesus. And some of these people, of course, as I say, are frightening themselves far beyond what God has ever given them to fear according to his word. He says, "Men's hearts failing them for fear, but I have no indication that those hearts that would fail would be those of Christian believers." Turn to Hebrews 3 again. In verse 8, "This is a warning." This is a warning, and I want you to think of what Paul is telling these people, and he's speaking of a time of trouble. Hebrews 3, verse 8, "Harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, They do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways." What was the temptation that Israel had in the wilderness? Turn back to Numbers 13, and I think for our purpose we should read enough of this story to realize the error of unbelief made by the children of Israel in the wilderness, so we, as Paul tells us not to, so we will not make that same error in the months and years to come. Numbers 13. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them." So they picked out 12 men to go spy out the kingdom, to go spy out Canaan land. Verse 17, "Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said unto them, Get you up this way southward, and go up into the mountain, and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds." You go up to the kingdom, you go check out the United States of America, and you see how strong the communists are. I want you to find out how good a land it is, whether they dwell in tents or in strongholds. Verse 25, "They went up," and here it says they returned, "and they returned from searching of the land after 40 days, and they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran of Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them of the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, We came unto the land whither thou sendest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. This land that God has promised us is truly a land that's described just the way he said it was described. So you see, the physical evidence of the land was what God had said it was. That part they saw with their own eyes. But then a fellow who might have been named after or called Robert Welch or somebody else like that said, Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The land is full of communists. Now they're telling him, yes, the land is what you said, but the land is full of these enemies. And then some other anti-communists and even some kingdom identity people say the same thing that we read in the next verse. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites. All of these alien people are in that land. And they dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. Warning them that, oh, I guess the land is good, but the enemy has control of the government there, the enemy has control of the army, the enemy controls the cities, and the enemy controls all parts of the land. But praise the Lord, at least a man who believed God spoke up. Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. How did he speak? In the light of the armies of Israel? Not at all. The Israel people apparently were only about anywhere from 10 or possibly a maximum of 20% in numbers of the people in Canaan land. And we recognize from the battles that were fought later, it took them years, even after they got in the land, to possess the land. But Caleb says, We've seen the land, we believe God, let's go into the kingdom. But the men that went up with him said, We be not able to go up against this people, for they are stronger than we are. All over this land today, our people are being conditioned to believe that the enemies of America and the enemies of Christendom are stronger than we are. And there are people right in our own camp, Israelites, if you please, people of our own race, who are continually telling us, The enemy's too strong. We've got to compromise. We have to sign this agreement. We have to disarm. We can't take control and do what we want here, because if we do, they won't like it. We have been so sold as a people and as a nation on the power of the enemy that we are doing nothing to even occupy and control the own country we live in. We're here. We're not like the children of Israel. They were out in the wilderness, and they had to go in and possess the land. We're here, and we're still being convinced to give up the land because of all of the Amalekites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites and all these Canaanites that are in this land, and somebody keeps telling us they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature, giants, powerful. They control everything in the land. We can't do a thing against them. Well, here's what happened to the children of Israel because of these terrible reports of the men, the enemies, being so big and so powerful and having possession of the land. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. Now notice, they did not lose their faith in the existence of God. This is not a case of these people denying God and suddenly becoming atheists or something like that. No. They did not believe that God would do what he said he would do. And I suppose if we were to take a poll in America today of the people who attend churches, we would find almost all of them believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you ask them if they think God will deliver America from the communists, and you'd get the same answer here. Oh no, we better do what we better give up to these people, and we better back down. Our people have lost the ability to believe that God can protect them from their enemies. And I'm sorry to say that even among some of our identity people, there are people who believe we're going to have to go out and get our guns and physically protect ourselves. We have lost the faith that God will do what He said He will do. And they said, we wish we'd have died in Egypt, or we wish we'd have died in the wilderness. Wherefore, why hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt. Now, you know in prophecy that Egypt is a word used by the prophets to indicate slavery or bondage of the people. And our people in America today seem perfectly willing to allow themselves to be placed under a same kind of bondage in order to protect them from the communists. You've heard the phrase, better red than dead. Better to have a little socialism than to have a war. Better back down to the communists than to risk them bombing us. It's the same thing. These people say, we should go back to Egypt. Let us make a captain and let's go back. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. These were the only two men out of the 12. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search is an exceeding good land. It's a good land for our people. We could have a great civilization in this land that God has promised us. And if you'll read the old textbooks in our schools and read the writings of the ministers of the colonial times and even at the time of our independence, you'll find that most ministers believed and taught that God had given the Saxon race this land. They believed that God had brought it here. And he said, this is a good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. And then he warned them, only rebel not against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they bred for us. Their defeat departed from them, and the Lord is with us, fear them not. And would to God we had more Calebs and Joshuas in America today who would stand up and tell the people, God is with us, you quit fearing the communists and the enemies and the revolution of whoever's trying to destroy us. But notice that this cry of the children of Israel of fear against the enemy and the return to Egypt is called rebellion. It's called rebellion. This is not a case of Israel refusing to obey the law, statutes, and judgments. Now, that's rebellion also. And Samuel said that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. But this was obedience for Israel to believe and act upon that belief that they could take the land. If they did not believe they could take it, that, according to the very word of Joshua and Caleb here, they said, rebel not against the Lord. And I believe that people today, even among our own people, if we believe that we cannot be protected, or God will not protect us, we are in effect rebelling against the Lord. And that is the thing that Paul was warning in Hebrews. Let's go back to Hebrews 3 again. Paul was referring to the very thing we've just finished reading. The Israel people did not turn around and say, well, there's no God. In fact, we don't have any evidence In number 13, that they tried to build an idol and worship an idol or worship another god. The thing that they tempted and the temptation they fell for, the temptation to disbelieve God when he said, I will give you the land of Canaan. In Hebrews 3, in verse 8, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempt me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed. The generation that wanted to go back to Egypt, that refused to believe that God would deliver them into the kingdom, did not go into the kingdom. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Caleb called it rebellion. Paul says you're departing from God if you do not believe that God can do what God said he's going to do. Verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And then here's a similar verse, but exhort one another daily while it is called a day, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made, what? Partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Yes, we will be made partakers of Christ and his kingdom if we do that which Israel failed to do back in the wilderness. It's a very simple story that Paul is preaching. He's not saying, well, you're eating pork or something and you're disobeying. No, he says, you are not believing God, you're rebelling, you're tempting God, you're hardening your hearts, and you're falling away if you quit believing that God is going to deliver you into the kingdom just like he said he was going to do it. All of the next 12 verses, by the way, have to do with this rest. Notice he said they did not enter into his rest. And I believe that that rest means the kingdom. In that age, it was old Canaan land. Now I think it's the kingdom as we go on. And we'll read just a few of these. Chapter 4, verse 1, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. How? By not believing in the promise. It's very simple what he's saying. Verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. This is obviously future. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his, and he uses the days of creation. But just think, if you have really entered into that rest, you have ceased from your own works. You have given up the belief in the necessity of you preparing and planning and working and saving yourself for the kingdom. Now, this is serious business, and I want to repeat this. I'm not preaching this for the people who are here, because most of you people are pretty well convinced, I'm convinced, that God is going to save us, protect us, and deliver us into the kingdom. But there are many people around this land who are in such small numbers, and even their neighbors and their relatives and their friends won't believe a thing they say about the kingdom, and they get pretty discouraged, and they get fearful. And sometimes these men frighten them into thinking that they are going to have to prepare their own way and their own salvation right on into the kingdom. Verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. How are you? What is the most logical way in listening to Paul here that you're going to fail in getting into the kingdom? By not obeying the laws, statutes, and judgments? No, by not believing God's going to take you into the kingdom. Now that's a simple one doctrine you have to believe. And God brooks no unbelief. We saw that Caleb and Joshua recognized it as rebellion. And then, praise the Lord, listen to what he then refers to in the very next verse. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Oh, I thought we were going to have guns and fight our way into the kingdom. No, he says, you do not fail and you do not go into unbelief about what God is going to do about bringing you into that rest. And I'm convinced the rest here in chapter 4 is the kingdom. And then if you start worrying about weapons, God says, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, remember the rest of this book of Hebrews is about Jesus Christ becoming the new high priest of Israel. All right, he says, now you have the word, now you also have a high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, all of these things that I read in the prophecies about a time of tribulation and trouble such as never was is obviously going to be a time when we're going to have some needs. And some of them may be very desperate, not just spiritual, but physical, where our very lives may depend upon something being delivered or provided for us at some certain time. And Paul goes through all of this reference to the children of Israel to explain to the readers of his letter to the Hebrews that the reason the children of Israel, or that generation, you recall it was all those over 20 years of age, every one of them died in the wilderness except Joshua and Caleb. The reason the children of Israel of that generation over 20 did not go into Canaan land was because they did not believe God when he said, I can take you there in spite of the Canaanites who now control that land. And remember, they were in a worse situation than we are because they were outside of the land. They had to go in. The enemy in Canaan land controlled every government office, every means of communication, every road, every highway, every street, every alley, and every building and room in Canaan land. And God said they rebelled when they didn't believe that God could deliver them that country of Canaan land. And here we are. It should be obvious to us that these so-called enemies of ours and enemies of Christendom are obviously not in the same position of power that the Canaanites were, because we're here in this land by the millions. And we have a weapon that Paul says is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We have the word, we have our weapon, which is going to deliver the kingdom to us, and we've got it by millions of copies in thousands of churches and millions of homes. We are in a much better position than the children of Israel were, and you begin to think of the kind of preaching that America needs today, the kind of Calebs and Joshuas that should stand up and say, as we read in Numbers 13:30, and Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. And chapter 14, verse 8 and 9. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land. Every Kingdom Israel Identity minister must know how to preach how God will delight in us. Not because of us, not because of what we are, but because of his covenant with Abraham and because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And through those two things, God delights in us. Therefore, God will what? Bring us into the kingdom. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land. Quit telling the Anglo-Saxon people that the enemy is so powerful he's liable to destroy them if they open their mouths and peep. Don't fear them, for they are bred for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. The question is not, do you have 40 acres of land up in Colorado, or do you have a ton of food stored someplace? The question is not, do you have guns and ammunition and 1,000 rounds for every member of the family and know where all the deer trails are and the rabbit runs and so on? No. The question is, do you believe God will do what God said he will do? Turn to the New Testament And we'll read a few specific verses, promises by the Lord Jesus Christ of what he said he would do. Matthew 13. This is part of the parable of the tares and the wheat, and you've all heard it many times. Verse 40. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity. That is a specific promise of the Lord Jesus Christ that he, Christ, will remove the enemies of Christendom from the kingdom and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Another parable, part of which is in verse 49 and 50. So shall it be in the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25, verse 34. Speaking of Christ at the end of the age, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. If you don't believe that Christ is going to do that to you, you are rebelling against God. It's rebellion. It's actually rebellion. Luke 12 and verse 32, and this is a very precious verse. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God will take pleasure in giving us the kingdom, and we think we're going to have to fight for it. Well, if we are, we're going to use that weapon that is as quick and sharp as any two-edged sword. We read that in Hebrews 3. You might want to read it again, but turn over with me instead to Revelation 16, because Paul went to great length in that third and fourth chapter of Hebrews. You should become very familiar with that thing that Paul was afraid the children would do, rebel against God's promises that he would give us the kingdom. Revelation 16, and of course Revelation 17 and 18 are all about this time of trouble and battle and destruction that have come at the end of the age. Revelation 16, 14, speaking of the unclean spirits, for they are spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And our people are being taught to fear that battle. They're being taught to fear the possibility of this great world war that may come, that we believe is probably this battle. Verse 15, Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. What does that mean? Blessed is he who remains steadfast in the belief of the kingdom. Now, some of you may not know, but in the time when this was written, this was common practice in the Roman army, that if a watchman was caught asleep on guard duty, they didn't wake him up, they stole his garments and left him there naked, and that's what he's referring to. He says, you stay awake, you don't go asleep, you watch. And this garment is also described in Ephesians 6. The garment that you have to have, and you be careful, you don't lose. Ephesians 6. I'll start reading in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Not your power, not your might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And here is that garment you're going to have when God gathers all nations for the battle of the great day of God Almighty. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Remember that. We are not fighting against other men, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Our battle is not with the mobs in the streets and the revolutionists. Our battle is with the wicked Antichrist in the high places of the governments and the churches of the world. And our job is to use this word of God, to fight those people in high places, the wicked Antichrist, not to wrestle with the man who might be out to physically kill people. That's not our job. God will protect us there. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. How are you going to stand? Having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. These are your weapons, these are your defense, these are your power, these are your protection. And praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Had you ever stopped to think how the propaganda of fear and doom makes you think of yourself? You ever think of that? When these men describe how the revolutionists and the antichrist and the communists may come against us in this nation, your first thought is of me. It creates a selfish thought in your mind, and the first thing, if you do turn to God, you pray for yourself. He says, no, you take all of this armor of God, and then who do you pray for? For supplication for all saints. Part of the help and protection and mercy that you will get from God will be because you are praying for other people's protection. And that's what the Word does, gets you to pray for other people. And also at the same time, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. As you pray for the protection of other people, you pray that the ministers will preach the gospel of the kingdom. That is our weapon. That is our sword. That is our protection. That is what will deliver us in this day if we will not rebel against the Lord God Almighty and refuse to believe Him for what He said He would do. All right, let's close in that last verse. Verse 16 of Hebrews 4. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In this day and age that is upon us and the time that is coming, we all may find there's only one thing going to save us, and that's the throne of grace. Not something you can do, but something you can believe in. The Lord Jesus Christ said He'll give us the kingdom.